It's been rightly stated, if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've learned nothing from history. You know, it's interesting. I think the Bible actually is talking about that a little bit. When Solomon says something in ancient days, he said, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he was making an observation that there's nothing new. We just keep doing the same things over and over again. History repeats itself. Human nature doesn't really change. And boy, when you read the Bible, I find that the people of the Bible are so relatable. You know, the ancient people, they had the same desires we have, the same mistakes that they made. I mean, even though there's several thousand years between us and the Old Testament believers, man, I relate to Abraham and I relate to David and these guys, especially in their failures. But, you know, the same errors, the same patterns continue. People fail to learn from what has already happened. And that's why Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. But to understand the Bible and Bible prophecy specifically, I think it's hugely important that we understand history. And that's another thing that sadly our culture has gotten away from, is learning history, or at least real history. It's amazing how quickly we get away from true history, and the rewriting of history has been so profound. And you know, the idea of a history professor at college or history teachers in high school, it's been so reformed and reshaped, it's hard to know what really was going on in history. But I like going to the older books, you know, the ones that are, haven't been published in the last 20 years or 30 years, you know, because there was that agenda to change everything. But to understand Bible prophecy, it's beneficial. Understanding, of course, as a Bible student, the history of Israel. Man, you got to know about Israel, because Israel is the epicenter of all things Bible prophecy. Also, it helps to know the history of the church of Jesus Christ. You got the Jews, and then you have the Christians, and you need to know the history of the church. I've thought of doing a series on church history, because that's one of the things that we don't, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, I touch on it. But I've never really done an exhaustive study, just kind of on the side with Athey Creekers of church history. But that'd be really beneficial for us. But then it helps to know the history of the geopolitical world, how different groups have functioned and intermeshed, nations and ethnicities and what have you. And then another one, this is a big one, the history of Islam. I think that's a big one when it relates to Bible prophecy. That's the one that I want to kind of draw your attention to tonight. And we're going to look at this as sort of the long shadow of the history of Islam. And it's a dark shadow. It's an ugly shadow. But I want to get to sort of talking about some stuff that had to do with our new little country, the United States, in its early beginnings, and our interaction that took place back with Muslim people. And it's a part of our history that a lot of people don't really know, but it does play into our understanding what's going on in the world and maybe even the future of America. Something for us to think about, and as it relates to the Bible and Bible prophecy. Does anybody know, what does the Bible prophecy say about the United States of America? Nothing. Maybe there's a little honorable mention kind of cryptically in a place or two. People argue that, but it's really hard to find the United States, which is a little weird when you hear about Russia and, Persia or modern day, Iran. You hear about all the big players. Even China, I think, gets a little bit of a mention. But why are the United States totally absent from, especially since we're the world's power, why are we absent from the picture? I think part of this is going to help us understand that a little bit. But we have this lesson in Islam, and really the lesson in history, Thomas Jefferson and the Barbary Pirates. It sounds like a good movie. And really it is. It's quite a story. To understand what happened with Thomas Jefferson and the Barbary Pirates, you need to kind of set the stage, the world before Thomas Jefferson, and go back nearly 3,000 years. Israel and Islam have been at it for a long time. By the time Thomas Jefferson comes on the scene, the Islamists have been playing a very, very long, long game. And that's one thing you need to know about Islam. Islam is ready for the long game. We see that even today. They're patient. but they're determined. And just when we think, oh, that group's subdued or that group is gone, you see it raise its ugly head again later. Now, Brett, what about the peace-loving? You're talking about Islam. I can tell it's going to be ugly tonight, but what about the peace-loving, you know, nice Islamic people? We're going to talk about them as well tonight. Just in a nutshell, one thing we as Christians need to remember, those are the ones, if they are peace-loving, man, we need to win them over for Christ. We need to share the gospel with them. And I'm thankful for the groups that do that. There are groups that look for ways to share the gospel and be missionaries to Islamic people and Islamic countries. We have a missionary, I can't say where or who as much because it would put him in danger, but we have a missionary in the Middle East that is there, and he's been there for quite a few years just trying to share the gospel in a country where it's illegal to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we pray for him and those that would do such a great missionary work. But to kind of understand the conflict, let's do a quick flash history. You guys ready? It's, now, you're going to think some of this is familiar, but I'm going to diverge off of the timeline as we kind of zero in on a couple of things. First of all, let's go all the way back to 2000 BC. Abraham and Isaac climb Mount Moriah. The reason this is important to Islamic history is because one of the big problems of Islam and the world is they believe Jerusalem is theirs. The Jews say, no, Jerusalem's where our temple was. Now, the Muslims today, the Jews never had a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's what the Muslims say. It's so provable, it's embarrassing that it was there. But the Muslims to this day will argue, and that was a fairly new thing. They've said, well, the Jews never had a temple up there. And that's why they claim to have it. Now, who really had the Temple Mount? Well, it starts with Jews, Abraham and Isaac. Because remember, Isaac would be the promised son through, Abraham and Sarah that would be the promised people where the Messiah would come, Jesus, the Jew. But it is interesting because Abraham had another son, Ishmael. He'd be the father of the Arab people. But who really gets Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting. Mount Moriah in Genesis, that story in Genesis 22, it really is Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, the same mountain there in Jerusalem, which is interesting. Fast forward, David, Abraham, does that. But then, 1,000 years later, David comes on the scene. By that time, it's not called Jerusalem. It's called Jebus. And in about 1000 BC, David overtakes the city of Jebus. And how he does it is Joab climbs up this shaft that you'll see pictured here. We got pictures of this shaft David said, whoever, conquers this will be my commander in chief. And so Joab shimmied up this shaft, the water shaft of Jerusalem or Jebus at the time, and took over Jerusalem. And it became the city of David. You can visit these archaeological ruins of the city of David from that time period. It's really a fascinating place to go. Well, at that point, Jerusalem is now Jewish. And it goes through David, Solomon, and Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the kings of Israel and what have you. And that brings you where Jerusalem is very Jewish, Jerusalem. To 586 BC, where the Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar, conquers that region of the world. You say, well, where were the Muslims at this time? They didn't exist. That's important. I'll tell you when they start to exist here in history. So I'm just giving you kind of the Jewish history because that plays into it. Well, the Jews, after being crushed by the Babylonians in 586, after 70 years, they return, but a very small remnant. And they really get trounced by different kingdoms. 330 BC, Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. After the Greeks, of course, were the Romans. Pompey and the Romans took over the world at that point, 63 BC. And then came along the Byzantines. Now, the Roman Empire was never really conquered, if you know your history. But they sort of imploded from the inside out. Some suggest there's quite an alarming parallel to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire to the decline and fall of the American Empire. People see an interesting correlation there, which I find something that's worth noting. Speaking of forgotten history books, if you're really old here, you may have had to read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire as standard reading in your history class when you're in high school. They shunned that many years ago because the logic doesn't fit our our worldview and our ideologies. For example, it blames rampant sin, including homosexual behavior, as one of the inside reasons the Roman Empire imploded, because they were given to a real crazy level of immorality. And that was one of the many reasons. And the decline of the family unit, a mother and a father and raising children, that was another decline in the Roman Empire. By the way, that's one of the things people are pushing today. There's a whole side of America that says, forget the nuclear family. Remember Black Lives Matter on their website? They, as Marxists, they said, we want to, fight against, push back against the nuclear family. Who says that? Well, Black Lives Matter did until people like me exposed it, and then the week later they took it off their website because it was so ridiculous, and people were saying, what? That's kind of crazy. Why should we not be into the family? But that is an agenda today. It's similar things, but I digress. The fall of the Roman Empire, it really wasn't anybody conquering them, but they kind of lost their power. But the Byzantines really are marked around 324 AD. The Byzantine Empire was the long-lasting sort of the eastern continuation of the Roman Empire, blending a lot of things. Roman law, which is kind of important, Greek culture or Hellenism, along with Christianity. Who brought Christianity, or is marked as responsible for bringing Christianity into the Roman Empire? Anybody? Paul, well, yeah, he did. But changing the whole nation to be a Christian nation was Constantine, if you remember that. After Constantine would legalize Christianity, later, not long after that, it became the legal religion of Rome. You had to be sort of a Christian if you're from Rome. And it's during the Byzantine Empire where, that eastern area, the orange area in this map, which was kind of the old Roman Empire to some degree, that's where Christianity really spread like wildfire. Now, did it look like Christianity as we know it? What should Christianity look like? I'll just give you a quick answer. I think needs to look like the book of Acts. What the early church looked like, what were they doing? Well, I say this humbly and I say this reverently, but that's the goal of Athey Creek. We don't want to look like Constantine Christians 300 years after Christ. We want to look like Book of Acts Christians, like Paul and Peter and all the people in the stories of the epistles. We want to go back to the early church. We don't want to look like what happened to church and Christianity. But I think you and I would probably not recognize the Byzantine sort of era as being really Christian. Now, if you're a hardcore Catholic, you might recognize it. But if you're evangelical Christian or whatever, I know that means a lot of things today, evangelical Christian. But if you're like an Athey Creeker, you wouldn't really recognize the Byzantinian Empire as really being Christian, even though it was called that. But all that to say, that's when they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's when they, Christianity really became a huge power. Well, right around, that era of the Byzantinian Empire, in the Middle East, there was something percolating, a start of a new religion. 610 AD was the start of Islam. Muhammad began preaching the religion of Islam after receiving his first so-called divine revelation in 610 BC. AD, I should say, at the age of 40. Now, some of you say, Brett, aren't you supposed to say CE? I refuse to. It's BC and AD. I don't care what they're trying to change. There's a reason they changed it, and it's to basically deny Christ. So if you're ever wondering, that's why I stick with the old school. That's the rewriting of history, by the way. But the faith of Islam was established politically and socially after Muhammad made his migration or his hijra to Medina in 622 AD, which marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. When he made that migration, that's when the Islamic calendar began. Muhammad was illiterate, didn't know how to read or write, he had scribes who would follow him around, and as he would talk about the verses, that he would recite them, and then they would write them down, which eventually that after he died, they'd compile those things, and it would become what we know today as the Quran. That's important to understand. And by the way, if you've read the Quran, which I have a couple times, it kind of reads like a kindergartner wrote it. And I'm not saying that just to be insulting. I'm just saying it was written by a guy who didn't know how to read or write. And it comes off like that if you read it carefully. This is the Quran. Now, with that, Quran sort of started to catch like wildfire. And there's a couple reasons why. You might think, wow, they must have had quite the evangelistic program. Well, they really did. Here was Muhammad's program. Follow me and believe my word or die. And so they either got hacked up by the sword. Muhammad slew lots of people, himself personally. But if they chose to fall for Islam instead, or, you know, even if they were sort of just going through the motions, pretty much where the Islamic powers and Muhammad's armies would go, people were turning to Islam because they kind of had to. You really didn't have a choice in the matter, unless you were a military power that could push back against them, which we'll see who those people were as time goes by. But when did Islam really really take off? It was not long after Muhammad's death. There was what is called in 637 AD, that Rashidun Caliphate. Caliph Umar besieged and captured Jerusalem in 637 AD, ending the Byzantine control. Remember, Byzantines were Christians. That was started by Constantine and his mother, Helena, and how they named all the holy sites in Israel. And in Israel, in Jerusalem, it was really not as much of a Jewish thing as it was a Christian thing back in those days during the Byzantine era. Now, this is why, by the way, some of the buildings in Israel are built like Christian buildings. You want to know an interesting building that has Christian evidence that might shock you? When you go to the Temple Mount, there's a couple buildings that are probably most important. Does anybody know? What are they? What are they? The Dome of the Rock Shrine and the Mosque of... Yeah, you're right. We'll talk about Al-Aqsa in just a minute. But one of the things that's interesting about the Dome of the Rock, that's the big golden dome that everybody knows and everything, oh, that's the Muslim thing. And it is. It's got Muslim lettering all the way around the perimeter of the top. It says, God does not beget, nor does he have a begotten. It says that all the way around that top of that golden domed building. But what's interesting about that building, it's built like a Byzantinian church. It's shaped... you know, the hexagonal shape, you think, what's up with that? That's not a Muslim thing. That's a Byzantine Christian sort of thing. So by the way, that's how they knew that there was a church in Capernaum that was probably Paul's house, because there was a hexagonal shape building in Capernaum that they believe was one of the earliest of churches that was built, which is kind of cool, but I digress. But the Rashidun Caliphate, Caliph Umar, besieged, captured Jerusalem, ending Byzantine control. And then really, this is important, from the 7th century outward, Islamic powers expanded rapidly across North Africa, the Middle East, and Europe. The Byzantinians were being driven out, and they either converted to Islam or died by the sword of Islam. Now, with these civilizations, the thing that's kind of interesting, the Islamic people, which today we don't really think of them as the, you know, sharpest knife in the drawer, if you know what I mean, or they're not playing with a full deck, or, you know, what good do they produce? Like, what have they invented in modern days and stuff? And there's not a lot to show for it. But in all truth, it was during this era, there was a significant explosion in science with this caliphate, mathematics, philosophy, many practiced science, math, philosophy, and even institutionalized forms of maritime raiding and enslaving. So instead of killing everyone, they started enslaving a lot of people, especially along the Mediterranean. In this map here, you see, the red expansion was during Muhammad, the orange was during the Rashidun Caliphate, that orange area, and then later during the Umayyad dynasty, the yellow. So it was growing. But in the next thing on our calendar, then we'll put 750, kind of an era here, 750 to 1258, you might call the height of Islamic power. the Abbasid Caliphate, which succeeded the Umayyads that I just talked about, consolidated these territorial gains and fostered an era of amazing, kind of unparalleled scientific, economic, and cultural flourishing. It was a wealthy time for a lot of these Islamic people around that region of the world. And it's the period that is often called the Golden Age of Islam. That's this period from 750 to 1258. Now, before we move on, noteworthy, if you've read the Quran, how many times do we read about Jerusalem in the Quran? Zero times. It's not mentioned one time. That's interesting because, you know, Medina is mentioned and Mecca, of course, the places of Muhammad and where he, you know, went and stuff like that. But this often surprises people because, you know, Jerusalem is supposed to be the third most holy site in all of Islam. How'd that happen? Well, what happened is it's well-documented fact, and even Islamic and Jewish and Christian scholars alike, they all admit, yep, the word Jerusalem is not in the Quran. But somewhere along the way, somebody ascribed something that happened in the Quran that's very vague, and they said that must have been Jerusalem. The Quran refers to Mecca and Medina, but never once Jerusalem. What is mentioned? Islamic tradition, oral tradition, connects Jerusalem to the Quran. In Surah 17:1, indirectly, it talks about this interesting, the farthest mosque is what it's called, Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, which that might sound familiar, because they're next to the golden dome rock, rock shrine there on the Temple Mount. Not far from there is that grayish dome that's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So later, commentators of Islamic Quranic studies, centuries after Muhammad, associated the phrase of the farthest mosque to Jerusalem, but the city is not named. So was that the farthest mosque of Muhammad? Well, the Muslims would say yes, but there's a lot of historical evidence that says that's ridiculous, and it's not even really true. So there's a big argument on that. So meanwhile, today, Islam says the Jews were never really there. That's what Islam says today. But the truth is, it's very possible that Muhammad was never really there and what have you. So, but it eventually became the third most holy site of Islam. Well, Islam became super powerful and it was expanding. Now with this expansion, a lot of death, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of Europeans being slaughtered by Muslims, jihadists of ancient times. And this led to a big change, and that is the Crusader Wars. Now, this is an interesting one. Have you ever been confused by the Crusaders? Like, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Were we part, is that our team? Was the Crusaders our team? Because they're against Islam, right? Well, they were, but I'll tell you why it's hard to call the Crusaders, you know, Team Athey. Because their reasoning for doing what they did and what it became, it got really ugly. It's a little bit maybe if you could say in the fog of war, what happens is our intentions get foggy and pretty soon we start doing stuff that's crazy. You know, in Vietnam, we started with advisors and we sent people to advise and they were kind of like soldiers, but we called them advisors. And then in Vietnam, our objective was foggy and then why were we there? And eventually, without a clear directive, we had Mae Lai and situations where our soldiers were burning villages and killing children and women. That Mae Lai thing, if you look it up, it was, you kind of start to realize some of our soldiers were losing their marbles over there and the drugs, and there was all kinds of problems. But eventually we just kind of had to leave because we were getting sort of nothing done and we were losing our soldiers and we lacked direction. This is a little bit, Vietnam would be sort of a small scale version of what happened with the Crusaders. The Crusaders, why did it even start? Well, that's a big debate in history. The main period of the Crusades, which involved conflicts between the Christian church, if you would, or more Catholic is kind of what you could picture there, because it was the Pope who sent them to go fight. The Pope did that. And here's some of the key factors. The Crusades were a response to the aggression of the Muslim, Islamic aggression. Crusaders saw themselves responding to centuries now of Islamic expansion, which conquered Christian territories, North Africa, Spain, parts of Anatolia. So that was one reason, and that might be a really good reason. That's the part I think that history likes to erase. Your historian classes today will only talk about some of the other things I'll mention, but they won't mention that, oh yeah, Muslims were chopping people's heads off all over the world at this time. And a lot of the rest of the world said, we got to do something about this. How do you inspire men from England to go and fight against these, you know, for centuries, these men have been cutting up people, chopping their heads off, or they're becoming Muslim. How do you fight that? How do you inspire them to fight? Well, the papacy, the Pope, aimed to increase its authority while nobles went and sought land, riches, and fame. So when you hear about the Crusaders, we don't celebrate them because they were in it for the money for the most part. There was economic opportunity. Italian merchants sought new trade routes and profits that came in the East. But then the Pope also made it a religious duty and linked it to salvation. This is where the Crusaders went really kind of crazy. It'd be like if we had a war and we said, well, if you're really a Christian, you're going to fight this war. And a lot of us as Christians, we know the Bible enough where we don't really believe that. But Crusaders were promised by the Pope spiritual rewards, including remission of sins for fighting a holy war for God. That's why it was called the Holy War of the Crusades. Now, there are some historians that still argue they call it a just war theory. Some justifications align with just war criteria, viewing the actions as defending the oppressed, reclaiming lost lands from Muslims who took hostile takeover. Though the just war theory is debated, and largely, if you go to the Middle East now, you don't wanna say, hey, we really love that the Crusaders tried to take out the Muslims. The reason why is the Crusaders took out everybody, including Jews and Muslims and other people. It got really messed up and ugly. So that's kind of the story about it. So the big question of history is, were the Crusaders, was their original intent pure to try to save the world from Islamic takeover? There's really evidence to say that was the number one reason. But to inspire the Crusades, they said you'll be saved and you'll become wealthy and powerful and you'll be knighted and all this stuff. And that's where Robin Hood and all the legends of the Crusaders all came from in glory and all that. Well, with that said, the Crusaders were from 1095 all the way to 1291 AD. Well, during the end of that Crusader War era, there was a group of people rising down in Egypt, and the Crusaders failed to subdue this group, and this group grew, and they're called the Mamluks. Have you heard of the Mamluks in history? They were starting in Egypt, but the Mamluks were a powerful military class, and this is kind of interesting because as it turns out, there was a Barbary coast of northern Africa. And they were a group of slaves. The Mamluks were slaves, but don't picture like in chains just going around working in fields. It really wasn't that kind of a slave. The Mamluks became this group of elite slaves, if you could imagine such a thing. And they were of primarily Turkic and Circassian origin. They ruled Egypt and eventually made their way up into Syria, from 1250 all the way to 517, establishing what is called the Mamluk Sultanate, you know, like the Sultans of Swing, only this is the Sultans of Mamluk. They were renowned for doing all kinds of things. You remember the Mongol Wars? If you studied the Mongol Wars, nobody could stop the Mongols. That was one of the scariest groups of people that ever existed in the history of the world, the Mongol army. The Mongols had no defeat until they met the Mamluks. The Mamluks are the ones who beat up the Mongols, which is kind of an interesting thing. But the Mamluks also expelled the remaining Crusaders that were in the region of the world. Okay, so the Mamluks, slaves, but also were sort of slaves that adopted Islam as their religion. Okay, so now you got the Crusaders failing after all that time of Crusades. The Mamluks are there taking over or taking back the land to Islamic power. One thing you should know about Islam is there's a thing that Muhammad decreed and Islamic writings and their theology is that once you possess a land, it's your job at all costs to keep that possession. And if you ever lose that, once you had it, you need to do jihad to make sure that you always get that land back, at whatever cost. That's why, you know, the Jews having Israel is such a thorn in Islamic side is because Islam did possess Jerusalem and Israel at one point in history. And it's a duty of all Muslims to get that back. And that's just part of what Islam believes. Well, this this group of Mamluks, they fostered a significant Islamic art, architecture all over that region of the world. And while creating a sort of a unique slave soldier dynasty based on merit rather than heredity. And that's kind of important to understand. One thing we often think is all Muslims are Arabs, but that's just really not true. Most Arabs are Muslims, but not all Muslims are Arabs. That's important. Iranian and Egyptian, you know, they're not Arab people. They're Egyptian people are a different heredity. But this is where the Mamluks made Egypt very much Muslim, if you would. Well, fast forward from, 1250 to 517. During that time, sort of with the Mamluk, along came the Ottoman Empire, 1299. All the way to 1922, fairly modern history, the Ottoman Empire. And you can see how large the Ottoman Empire was. Vast, multi-ethnic Islamic empire. That's really what the Ottoman Empire is, a multi-ethnic Islamic empire. It spanned southeastern Europe, Western Asia, Northern Africa, from the late 13th century, even to the modern days of 1920s. By the way, that's 600 years as one of history's most influential powers, the Ottoman Empire, really something you should know about. And when you go to Jerusalem with us, when we go to Israel, you see the evidence of the Ottoman Empire. In fact, the walls around Jerusalem that you look at right now, you think, oh, I'm looking at the ancient walls. Nope, you're looking at the Ottoman era walls around Jerusalem. You can go down in archaeological digs to see the older walls, but the Ottoman Empire was huge and powerful. Now, it was during this where I'm going to kind of leave the timeline and go to something that happened during the Mamluk and Ottoman Empire era. You can see it's taken over really the Mediterranean area there of that region of the world. But we leave the timeline, and I want to go now to a group that came, and they were from the Barbary Coast there in the northern part of Africa, Libya today, what have you. But the Barbary Pirates, that's kind of something we really want to get to. Barbaria is sort of, this is an old map from the 1650. Like this is the map they were looking at back in those days, which is kind of fun. This is Jan Jasonius shows the northern coast of Africa known in the 17th century as Barbaria. And there was a group called the Barbary Pirates. They're also known as the Barbary Corsairs. You might hear them called the Ottoman Corsairs. Another group that they're called, the Barbary Pirates, is the Naval Mujahideen. Have you guys heard that term, Mujahideen? That's the Muslim sources that call them that. But they were mainly Muslim corsairs and privateers who operated the northern coast of Africa. The Europeans knew that as the Barbary Coast. Now, with that, you know, the pirates, this don't picture like Johnny Depp and those guys. Although there is some similarity to these pirates as the Pirates of the Caribbean. By the 1500s to the 1700s, the Barbary Coast had already pirates that had become famous. This was a painting of a Barbary pirate by a painter, Pierre Mollet, depicting Barbary pirate of the day, what he looked like. But basically modern-day Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, and Libya developed a notorious system of piracy. These weren't freelance pirates, okay? This is what you need to understand. These were state-sponsored corsairs operating with official sanction from official rulers of those northern African countries. And so they had money, they had wherewithal, they had government backing. Don't think of them as a bunch of rogues that were out in the sea just marauding and raiding. They were a powerful group of fighters. This is another, I love all the art from this era. There was another painting of the Corsairs, the Barbary pirates, and their some of their ships and their flags. But here's what was going on. Why were the Barbary pirates such a big deal? Their economy heavily relied on, number one, capturing European and later American ships. And what would they do with those European and American ships? They would enslave the crews and extort ransom for the crews of those or turn them into slaves. They would demand of all people traveling in the sea, the ocean of that time, or Mediterranean, I should say, tribute or annual payments or taxes, if you would, from all the nations for privileged of not being attacked. In other words, if you don't want to be attacked by the Barbary pirates, you got to pay money. Now, this is where Islam and America first meets. It's with these Barbary pirates who are mujahideen. They were Muslim fighters. That's who the Barbary pirates were. And the stage is set for America's first major foreign policy crisis after, of course, the War of Independence, 1776. What was the first big diplomatic problem we had with another country after that? The Barbary pirates from the Northern African region. So this is where young America meets the Barbary pirates. This is a painting of some of the conflicts with Americans fighting Barbary powers before independence, by the way. This is before the Declaration of Independence. But what happened was, before the Declaration of Independence, how did we and our ships get through that region of the world? The answer is the British. The British, they had a pretty good navy, but they also paid the fees to the Barbary pirates, so they would kind of include the Americans because we were British at that time. But after 1776, that protection vanished because we were no longer under British rule. So suddenly it was just this brand new little baby country, the United States of America, against this pretty powerful group, the Barbary pirates. Suddenly, U.S. merchant ships were very vulnerable. Crews were being captured by the droves, and the American shipmen were being sold into slavery. Barbary states demanded huge sums of money and said to the Americans, you guys got to pay up or we're going to wipe you out. Now, this is interesting because does that sound like a very American thing to do, is to pay off a bunch of Muslim, terrorists saying we're going to wipe you out? Well, that's what we were doing. Now, by the early 1780s, dozens of American sailors now are in captivity. We had no real navy to speak of, no money. We were diplomatically inexperienced. But suddenly one of our politicians stepped up and the crisis would shape the thinking of America's early leadership. And even policy that we have today would be shaped by this, by a guy by the name of Thomas Jefferson with his buddy John Adams. In 1786, these two guys, Thomas Jefferson was the minister to France at that time. John Adams was the minister to Britain. But they traveled to meet Ambassador C.G. Hajj Abdul Rahman Aja of Tripoli, which is Northern Africa there. And what happened in this meeting with this Barbary pirate government or whatever, became one of the most famous early diplomatic exchanges in all of U.S. history. It really would set the tone of a lot of our policy. Jefferson and Adams asked this ambassador Aja, why do you attack our ships when we've done nothing to you? And the answer that the ambassador responded was shocking, but Thomas Jefferson wrote down his response word for word. He said this. He said, the reason we attack your ships is the Quran allows them to attack and enslave anyone who's not a Muslim. Number two, it was the duty of his people to wage war on anybody who's an unbeliever. Number three, Muslims who died fighting Christians receive eternal rewards. And it goes back to, by the way, if you die in fighting Christians, you get your 72 virgins, you get your golden throne, you get to invite 70 people to come along with you. There were all kinds of rewards. If you were mujahideen or Barbary pirates and you fought and died in the war, man, good for you. You get an eternal reward. That's what this guy told Thomas Jefferson. And then finally, therefore, their piracy was not only permitted, it was religious obligation. Now, the reason that's important is because that is the same view of the Muslim today. That really hasn't changed all that much. That guy was just being an honest Muslim. That was the way of Muhammad. That was the way of Islam. And Jefferson was a little shocked to find this out. Now, by the way, Jefferson went home and got a Quran and studied it. Now, there's a funny book that I wouldn't recommend reading. I've read it, but it's called The Quran of Thomas Jefferson. And basically, this lady writes this book arguing that Thomas Jefferson loved Muslims and was really thinking about becoming a Muslim because he had in his library a Quran. It was all marked up and even had pages that were, you know, folded over and dog-eared. So she made this whole thing that, you know, Thomas Jefferson just couldn't wait for Muslims to move to America. That's not what was going on. I think there was some positive spin Thomas Jefferson tried to put on some Islamists. But the reason he had a Quran is because he saw our nation and its existence being threatened by these crazy Muslims. He was trying to get the head of his enemy, so he had a Quran in his library. I just don't agree with this author who said, you know, Thomas Jefferson was just borderline Muslim, loved the Muslim. That's not really what was going on. So Jefferson records this answer and it deeply shaped his understanding of the Barbary powers, the pirates and what have you. Here's what he started to conclude. Thomas Jefferson is right. He said, appeasement will never work with these guys. Tribute or paying money only encouraged more demands. Now, Thomas Jefferson took this to Congress, and despite this, Congress they were fearful of these guys, so they approved just to keep making payments to the Barbary states. And for years and years, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, they had to watch the United States give gifts and money. In fact, there's one example where the United States gifted to the Barbary pirates a 44-gun frigate. Here's a drawing of a 44-gun frigate of that day. The United States gave one of these as a gift to the Barbary pirates just to keep them happy, to keep them off their back. Now, Jefferson never changed his conclusion, but Congress never really agreed to go with what Jefferson said. But he said, a nation must not ever buy peace. It must defend it. Now, you say, Brett, what does this have to do with anything? I'll get to that maybe tonight, perhaps. But do we have government that tried to pay off Muslims recently? You know, that's something you should kind of note, because this skirmish between Jefferson and the Barbary pirates, what does it have to do with us? Oh, it's the same thing today. Why did, you know, the Obama administration send pallets of money over to the Iranians? Like, what was going on there? And you know, why were we trying to appease? And appeasement, Thomas Jefferson figured this out. Appeasement, a nation must never try to buy peace. It has to be ready to defend it. Well, fast forward, Jefferson becomes the president of the United States. And then that's when he says, okay, we refuse to pay tribute to these Barbary pirates. And so in 1801, that's when he becomes the president, Tripoli's ruler demanded a dramatic increase in tribute. So Jefferson says, we're not gonna pay. He says, oh yeah, we're gonna like double how much you owe us. But Jefferson refused. The guy who was in power at that time was this guy, Yusuf Karamanli, the Pasha, that's his title, or Bashaw of Tripoli. Tripoli, of course, Northern Africa. This is one of the leaders of this Barbary pirate group, the Pasha of Tripoli. Now, when Thomas Jefferson said, yeah, we're not gonna pay it, this guy was furious. He went over to the US consulate in Tripoli and took a saw and cut down the flagpole in front of the US consulate. And that was culturally recognized, by the way, by those people as a declaration of war against the United States. Thus began the first Barbary War in 1801 to 1805. And this was America's first overseas war in our history. And this is interesting because this is where we started to build our Navy. This is where the United States first really started to say, we really need to kind of have a Navy. This is a kind of an interesting drawing by Captain William Bainbridge Hoff, who was a US Navy captain in the collection of Navy Department. He literally was sitting in his ship drawing a picture of the US Enterprise. That's not the USS Enterprise in Star Trek, by the way. For some of you, you're looking nervous. That doesn't look like the Enterprise. It is the U.S. Enterprise, and it's capturing the Tripoli. That ship that's going down is called the Tripoli from Tripoli. And this is really the Barbary Wars. The United States, we had those old, 44-gun frigates themselves. In fact, this is a picture of drawn of the U.S. Constitution, 44-gun ship. Jefferson, here's what he did with the Barbary Wars. Dispatched a squadron of new frigates. Like they built them like crazy and started sending them over there, including this one, the USS or the U.S. Constitution. But he also authorized a blockade of Tripoli. Like I got all the ships and made it so nobody could go into Tripoli. And then he supported a very daring raid by the U.S. Marines and mercenaries to capture the port city of Derna. And this was a big battle. The battle there in Tripoli of Derna. This campaign of Jefferson, President Jefferson, gave birth to the Marine Corps hymn line. Do you guys remember when they sing from the halls of Montezuma to what? The shores of Tripoli. That's this. That's what they're singing about. Now, there's some great stuff here. I have to resist talking about some of this, but Lieutenant Stephen Decatur led a night raid during this conflict that was quite heroic to burn the USS Philadelphia. One of the most famous moments, it came in 1804 when this guy led a night raid to burn the USS Philadelphia, which had been captured and docked in Tripoli Harbor. So basically, it was the United States saying, you're not going to have our ship. We're going to destroy it before we let you have it. The British Admiral Nelson, Lord Nelson, called it the most bold and daring act of the age, which is quite a thing coming from Lord Nelson. By 1805, the U.S. forced the Pasha, back to this guy, they forced him to negotiate. He was being wiped out by the United States overtaken. And so he had to go to the table for peace talks. Thomas Jefferson and his agents were able to secure, number one, the release of all U.S. captives. Do you see how history hasn't changed all that much? America secured the release of U.S. captives, a cessation of tribute payments, no more paying money to these guys, a treaty favorable to the United States pretty much in every way. Jefferson made a proving of his long-held conviction. Strength brings peace, weakness invites aggression. Now, this is important because this is going to play into the end time stuff because we're still dealing with the same players and the same people. Strength brings peace, weakness invites aggression. And by the way, if you go to the Islamic mind to this very day, they mock and laugh America because of our weakness. We look at it, some of us, like our ability to negotiate and try to be diplomatic before we go to war, man. We'll try to exhaust all resources diplomatically before we just chop people's heads off and kill them all. We think that's the nice thing to do and we get respect for that. We don't. That's just the weak thing, according to the Muslim. The Muslim sort of only really values the sword and battle and strength, which brings us to kind of a broader Islamic historical context. With Jefferson's conflict with the Barbary Pirates, it wasn't isolated. It was part of a much larger pattern of world history. I hope you understand that. I'm telling you this story just because it shapes a lot of what's happening today. From the 7th century to the early 19th century, Islamic states continued. Even though the United States weren't really victims because we became more powerful, but from the 7th century to the 19th century, Islamic states along the Mediterranean continued to engage in slave raids on coastal European towns, kidnapping of entire villages, ransoming captives, demanding tribute from weaker nations, not the United States, but enslaving. Do you want to know how many enslaved people were during the 7th to the 19th century? They say at least 1.25 million Europeans and Americans were enslaved by the Mujahideen jihadists. That's important to know. Now, with all that to say, this maritime jihad was deeply embedded in certain interpretations of Islamic law, culture, that whole thing. Now, does this sound familiar, by the way, taking of slaves, killing people? What's going on in Nigeria right now? It's exactly the same thing. Do you understand that? These Boko Haram, they're the same people, basically, going in and just slaughtering Christians. That's what their Quran tells them to do. They have the right. No, they have the duty. That's the way they look at it. They have the duty to do this. This is important. So this was the first, but not the last time the United States engaged with Islamic political ideology and armed aggression. It's the beginning of a long, complex relationship, the long shadow of Islam that continues to plague modern geopolitics. Now, you say, okay, Brett, great history lesson, whatever. Why does Jefferson's Barbary War still matter today? Well, I've already mentioned a few. Jefferson's lessons that he learned, that he held, appeasement encourages further aggression. Paying off an enemy doesn't buy peace. It only buys time for them to grow stronger. That was the doctrine of Thomas Jefferson. By the way, the Muslims love time because if they can do time, it gives them a chance to get stronger. That's one of the problems with Hamas. Has Hamas been completely destroyed? No. That was the original plan of Benjamin Netanyahu, but he was losing the war on propaganda. And they were, you know, the ethnic cleansing Israelis, wiping out all these children and women of the Palestinian people. That was the narrative that seems like Israel's kind of lost. And I don't believe that's actually the accurate narrative. The true narrative is the United States, we've had way more collateral damage in our wars by far than the Israel did in the Gaza. That's important to understand. A second thing that Thomas Jefferson said, freedom must be defended, not purchased. Understanding ideology, understanding the ideology of your enemy is hugely important. Jefferson took the time to study the Quran, Islamic legal theory, and the motivations behind the Barbary rulers so he could respond with clarity and not be stupid. He even wrote about the big problem with the United States was naivete. That's what he said. And that's why he studied Islam. I think that's true today. One of the reasons the United States is not in the best position in some situations because of our unwillingness to admit what is actually real. Remember when our administration, the president wouldn't call it radical Islam or jihadist? Like there was a time where we didn't even want to say the words that seemed offensive. That's this naivete that Thomas Jefferson warned about. And another thing that we get out of that is the United States Navy exists today because of the Barbary pirates. Jefferson's war convinced Congress that America needs to be ready to defend its interests abroad. The Navy and the Marine Corps trace much of their early identity to this very conflict. Another thing we learn is that this kind of conflict, radical ideology, is not new. What America faces today in radical Islam is terrorism, fundamentalism, and it's the same pattern that goes centuries back. Jefferson recognized it, his generation confronted it, and the question is, will we learn from the lessons of that? Will we learn from history? The Barbary War was America's first foreign conflict, but there was it was large. Now, Jefferson's refusal to bow to that tyranny teaches us, you know, courage matters, of course, conviction matters, understanding history matters, and peace without strength is merely an illusion. That's what we learned that. Now, the rise of fundamentalist Islam in the last days. What's that gonna be about when we read the Bible? Well, this is important to understand. I believe Islam does play a real key role in end times. We know that from a lot of things. Let's just go through rapid fire a few things. One, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had the dream in Daniel 2. And remember, out of the old Roman Empire would come the two legs of iron. That speaks of Rome. But during the Roman Empire, Israel ceased to exist. If you remember on the stopwatch of time, when Israel ceased to exist, Daniel 2 prophecy, stopwatch stops. But when Israel starts up again, that prophecy begins again. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. And what does it say? Out of the old Roman Empire, the two iron legs of Rome, what's gonna come out of the legs? 2 feet with 10 toes, and the feet are made of what? Clay and iron. It's a mixture of iron and clay. Question, what things have you seen that work well in the world that are a mixture of iron and clay? Nothing. That doesn't mix. Iron and clay, you can't just get a pot and start stirring it up hoping that it looks really great. You're just going to have something that doesn't stick together. The 10 toes are 10 kingdoms with 10 kings in the last days. We know it's the very last days when that's going to happen because it says in the days of those 10 toes kingdoms, a stone cut without hands is going to be cut from out the mount of a mountain, and it's going to come tumbling down and smash the kingdoms of the world, and that kingdom will become an everlasting kingdom and grows into a mountain. And that's speaking, if you know your Bible prophecy, that kingdom is what? Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus as he returns, the second coming of Christ. So what Daniel's prophecy says in Daniel 2 is during the 10 toes kingdom, there's going to be a stone that's going to smash the kingdoms of the world and grind them to powder, and then his kingdom will be set up. What are those kingdoms of 10 toes? We don't know for sure. We could talk about the European Union. We could talk about some Bible prophecy teachers teach about different powers of the world today, and I get that. But I believe that the imagery should be consistent. It's called expositional constancy. That is, out of the legs of iron, because remember, the first one was the head, that was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, then there was arms of silver, which the Medo-Persian Empire, then the belly of brass, which was the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire was the iron legs, all of the major kingdoms of that time. But out of the old Roman Empire, which was never defeated, we already talked about that. And what happened to the Roman Empire? Well, it became sort of the Byzantine Empire, which sort of got sort of amalgamated and taken over by the Ottoman Empire. And so you got this weird mixture of Ottoman, these Middle Eastern desert people with the old Roman Empire. What a weird mix in history. Does that sound like a mixture of iron and clay? It does to me. I think maybe that there's something to do with this, the kingdoms, the 10 kingdoms in Daniel 2. They're going to have something to do with the old Roman Empire along with the old Ottoman Empire kind of mixed together with iron and clay. Well, Brett, that would be like England and France and maybe even parts of Germany and stuff, right? But that's the old Roman, that's the iron. Yeah, but who controls England today? Who's all the mayors? Who's the prime minister? They're all Muslim people. You see, the Germans are trying to drive out Muslims right now. The French are having all kinds of trouble with Islam in their country. It's could it be that we're seeing a mixture of iron and clay and some of these kingdoms that are going to be formed? Maybe it is the European Union. Maybe it's a whole other division of something. We'll talk about that in another study about what are these 10 toes. But, you know, it's interesting because when we see what happened in history, that same thing is happening. And what, one of the things we see in history is the Muslims were very patient and worked their way into these places through the Mujahideen and the Barbary pirates and the Ottomans and the Mamluks. All these different groups slowly but surely were taking over. That's what we're seeing today, but not just in Europe. It's something we're seeing today in America. Would you agree? It's made the news in the last few weeks particularly. Now, this is important. When we read Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the end of the world, when the disciples ask him, what's the end of the world going to be like? You know this passage, Matthew 24, 6 through 8. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. By the way, that last phrase is birth pangs, like a woman in travail with, and that's the frequency and intensity of birth pangs is what's being referred to there. Now, when I was a younger guy reading this, I used to think, why is the Bible so repetitious? Is this for drama effect? Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Aren't they the same thing? Well, in the English, kind of. But I want to draw your attention to those two words. It says, nation shall rise against nation. And then it says, kingdom shall rise against kingdom. Let me remind you those words. The word for nation, nation will rise against nation, you'll recognize this word in the Greek. It's this word ethnos. And kingdom is this Greek word basileia. And there is a difference. The nation against nation is ethnos, of a nation or a people group, a large group based on various cultural, physical, or geographical ties. The idea is where we get our word ethnicity. So you might say race or ethnicity. So in the last days, you'll see ethnicity against ethnicity and basileia against basileia. What's that? An area ruled by a king. That'd be like the United States or Germany or France. We're not talking ethnicity. We're talking geography and a kingdom with a king. So that's what Jesus was saying. You're going to see both things take place, kingdom against kingdom, but you'll also see ethnicity against ethnicity. And that's what we're seeing big time in the world today. What ethnicities are raging against the others? In America, in our sort of microcosm in the world, we say, you know, racism against African Americans and white people. And that is a problem. I think it's not the problem that some people try to make it to be. But some of the biggest racial issues in the world are happening in Africa right now. Some of the other biggest ones that are happening are Jews. In fact, the Jewish racism problem might just be the biggest one in history and the biggest one in the world. By the way, what makes the Jewish history of racism against Jews worse by far than the racism that has taken place against, say, African Americans? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? That's it. It's not that they're God's chosen people, which they are, but nobody said we're going to totally wipe out all African American people so that they cease to exist off the face of the earth. That never happened. There's been a lot of horrible things that happened to African American people, but at the same time, the Africans were doing that to themselves. And by the way, before we were even doing that as Americans, guess who were buying their own people and selling them as slaves? The Barbary pirates, along with Africans selling their own people. Like there was, slavery is an ugly part of all of history, no matter how you look at it. It's horrible and sinful and wrong. But the Jews had it worse because whether you're talking about Pharaoh killing all the children, Haman, who wanted to wipe out the Jews completely there in the book of Esther, whether you're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was wanting to wipe out and exterminate Jews, you know, you could go on, but you know, Adolf Hitler, the final solution was to wipe out all of Israel. It wasn't just to enslave them. He did that, but he enslaved them so that he could utterly destroy them. That's what makes the racism against Jews more insidious than any other racism that's happened on the planet. And yet, here we are today, where some of your favorite podcasters are anti-Semitic. And your favorite newscasters are talking about the Jews in a way that only puts them in harm's way again. This is interesting as it relates to the days we live. So Matthew 24 talks about wars, rumors of war. This is the beginning of sorrows. This reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times include dangerous ideologies. And this is where we connect some of the dots. You know, the biblical framework for end times prophecy includes an end time religion. Give me that end time religion. No. Don't. You guys like that old time religion? Well, what's the end time religion going to look like? Well, the Bible tells us a lot about that. But before we get into that end time religion thing, I want to kind of remind you of what the Bible says. First of all, Zechariah 12 tells us that there's going to be a hatred for Jews and they're going to try to wipe out the Jews. Remember Zechariah 12, this is the Bible. The people that try to handle the Jews in Jerusalem, it's going to become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in the end to battle. So the hatred of Islam for the Jews very well could be a part of all the nations of the world coming together. Well, how could that be all the nations? How good is Islam doing right now at being involved with all the nations of the world? We're seeing Islam grow exponentially compared to all other religions. I'll maybe get into that in a second. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the coalition of nations will come against Israel. And some of the biggest ones, while Russia is not necessarily a Muslim country, it has a lot of Muslims, but Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, those are very Muslim nations. And they're part of the confederation of nations in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 coalition that's going to come. That's important to understand. Prophecy anticipated a last days picture where the world would put Israel in a dangerous place. The end times prophecy, this is why I'm so shocked people like Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, they don't believe in Bible prophecy like we do. I can't believe it because there's so much of Bible prophecy that's provably happened. Like for example, Israel became a nation again. And they live in the land, just like the Bible said it would happen. You have to take that literally. That literally happened. To be a replacement theologist, you have to believe that that's just a coincidental set of circumstances that the Jews, after being scattered for almost 2,000 years, suddenly become a nation in their land once again. That's not a coincidence. That's God orchestrating these events. And yet, there's a bunch of American people who we knew and loved and were part of our team who are now foaming at the mouth saying, look at those Jews. That should cause great concern. And as it turns out, the Bible talks about how all those nations will sort of go against Israel. But a global religious political system. Let me remind you of religious Babylon, talked about in the book of Revelation. We're going to have a global religion and a global economy and a one world government. That's what the book of Revelation talks about. I'm going shorthand because I'm assuming you guys all know about those things. Let's just do a quick review. Revelation 13:4 says, and they worshiped the dragon, which is Satan, which gave power to the beast, which is the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Book of Daniel tells us the Antichrist is gonna worship munitions and weaponry. And he's gonna be a man of war. Then a few verses later in Revelation 13, verses 7-8, it says, and it was given unto him, Antichrist, to make war with the saints. That's anybody who believes in Christ in the tribulation period, Jew or Gentile who believes in Jesus. But weren't they raptured? No, the rapture takes the church up. But during the tribulation, there's gonna be a ton of people who accept Christ, only it will cost them their lives and be very dangerous to be a Christian during that time. But they're what we call the tribulation saints. He will make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and ethnicities, nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation chapter 17, verses 1-5. And there came one of seven angels which had seven vials and talked to me saying, come hither and I will show thee the judgment of that great whore that sits upon many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness with her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name, interesting in the book of Revelation, stuff that's written on people's foreheads or their bodies. Jesus is gonna have written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But this woman who's riding the beast, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So Revelation 13 was saying worship of the beast, and he's gonna have authority all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Revelation 17 is talking about this woman who's riding the beast. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, you realize the woman who's riding the beast is actually a woman who's being taken for a ride by the beast. Antichrist is this beast, this power. What is this woman? Well, you know, there's debate on that. But I believe the woman particularly is gonna be, the whore of Babylon is this evil world system that's gonna be controlled by Antichrist during the last days. The whore of Babylon has religious connotations, spiritual adultery with the beast being the focus of an ungodly end times religious system. That's the woman who rides the beast, but the beast has really taken her for a ride. You see, Bible prophecy tells us, foresees in the future a religion fused with political power. That's exactly what we see in the various forms of political Islam, but also another religious group that's very much involved with political power. Anybody wanna guess what that is? I can't believe you said that. I'm glad you did, so I didn't have to. Yeah, no, it's interesting because Catholicism. Now, wait a minute, Brett, are you saying Catholics are, here's what I'm saying. I'm gonna say this, after the rapture of the church, of course, if you're a Catholic, you don't believe in the rapture of the church, so you can ignore what I'm about to say. Or you can believe in the rapture. But the rapture of the church is gonna take out Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, Assembly of God, people in the jungle who only believed in God by the what they were given and what they were held accountable to know. Anybody who, what the, Anyone who's a believer in Christ and saved, they will be raptured. That's the rapture of the church. What's left after the rapture of the church? There's going to be a lot of religion left, but you know, I don't know what you're going to be set to, probably the strongest. I mean, there will be Catholics that will be taken up to heaven in the rapture. They'll be just shocked. They'll have to change their notes about amillennialism versus pre-trib. That's all right. We love them. That's cool. But there's going to be a lot of Catholicism left behind. I believe all of the Vatican, the Pope, I think he's going to be left behind. Why? Because their version of Christianity goes outside of the pale of orthodoxy when it comes to what constitutes salvation. They believe in more of a works-based salvation. I don't want to get on that. We've talked about what the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are, but there's going to be a lot of religious groups left behind. Two of the most powerful will be Catholicism and Islam. Iron and clay. Old Roman Empire, Europe, Byzantine, all that stuff. The Arab Islamic revolutions of the centuries. You see, what I start to see is the formation of this. And what are we seeing in the world today? We see Catholicism today snuggling up to Islam. Have you guys seen this? Our current Pope is doing that. The previous Pope did that as well. Now, what's going to happen in the tribulation period? This false religious system led by whatever's left after the rapture of the church happens. There's going to be this false religious system. Now, by the way, will the Antichrist be a Muslim? I don't believe so. Will he be a Jew? Some people argue that he will. And there's a reason, there's some idioms used in Daniel talking about this Antichrist that you think, well, how could that be? Well, how is George Soros so against Jews? Like think about that for a second. But all that to say, I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be, but I don't think he's going to be Muslim. I don't think he's going to be Catholic, and I don't think he's going to be Christian. He's going to take out of the chaos of what happens after the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. The tribulation period is going to be chaotic. But the coming world leader, Antichrist, is going to take out of that chaos and bring in a peace treaty with Jews, with Muslims. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the covenant that will be signed. This Antichrist guy is going to bring people together. And what's he going to bring them together with? A peace treaty, but with a worldwide global economic system, a worldwide global economic power, and a worldwide global, how many times can I say that? Global economic religious system. That's going to be part of Antichrist's thing. And this is what's going to happen. Now, if you don't jump on board with his plan, what happens to you? Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says, and I saw when he opened the fifth seal, I saw the idea of the surge of martyrdom and persecution is going to happen. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it goes on and says, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. This is talking about martyrdom during the tribulation period. If you're a person who does not jump onto his religious system, tribulation saints, those who believe in Jesus in the tribulation, they're gonna have it rough. Revelation 20, check out this, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and which had not worshiped the beast, which neither his image, neither received the mark of his upon his forehead or their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Revelation 6 through 9 through 11, souls under the altar slain for the word of God. Revelation 20 talks about those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Who beheads people in the world? The Muslims love that. Oh, they can't get enough of that. I'll say it's not a way to get ahead, but they do that. They do that to this day. There's videos online. If you want to see it, they'll take a woman who was caught in adultery, put her right in the city square and behead her right in front of the whole city. That's something they love to do. Groups like ISIS, Al-Qaeda, they've been beheading especially Christians and Jews, perceived enemies, wherever they can find them. But remember, that's their duty to get their 72 virgins, golden throne, and 70 other people they can bring with them. So the Bible tells us the end times, Israel's gonna be in the land, hated by the surrounding nations, check and check. The Bible tells us a religious political system will seek global submission. That's gonna be the mark of the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. We already have that in Islam. Catholicism doesn't really have that, but I'm just gonna say, have you noticed there's a rise in a belligerent Catholicism? There's a Catholicism that's rising right now that's a little more kind of like the old days of more the Inquisition type days and what have you. We're seeing a rise in that. But there's gonna be a religious amalgamation of perhaps Islam, the further, why will Islamists bail on Islam? That's an interesting question. Why will they go to the Antichrist religious system? I believe there's gonna come a point where all of the worldwide Muslims during the tribulation period, or maybe right after the Gog-Magog war, because do you remember what happens in the Gog-Magog war, which might be before the tribulation? Is it says, and they will know that I am the Lord God. Who's they? Those that attacked Israel in the Gog-Magog war, which remember I already told you, most of them are Muslims except for the Russians. So when will the Muslims go, wait a minute, this is not true. There's a guy in our church that we had here named Barus. He was an Iranian guy and he fought in the Iran-Iraq war, which if you know what that was, it was bloody and horrible. But it was hard to get the soldiers motivated to go into Iraq and fight. And so the Iranians were there and they would suddenly see a white horse ride through the camp and a guy with a robe. And they believed that was like the 12th Imam riding through the camp, telling them to go to battle. So they'd get their weapons and they'd march into Iraq. Well, Beirut was telling me this, but true story, he said one day the guy, they caught the guy that was riding the white horse and they realized it was not the 12th Imam. It was like Abdullah that was their next door neighbor who was put on a cape. And so they killed him. They killed him. A lot of them realized the whole thing was a lie. Beirut ended up escaping, coming to the United States, became a waiter in a restaurant in New York, and eventually moved to Oregon. But he's one of the Muslims that said, it's a total farce. The whole thing's a lie. There's gonna come a day where all of Islam will see that. I think that might just be after the Gog-Magog. So what all these Muslims who are fervent religious people, where are they gonna go after the Gog-Magog war? Well, there's gonna be a vacuum, and guess who's gonna be there to fill that hole? This coming world leader who will move away from Islam, Christianity, and Judaism and come up with a whole new religious system. So a religious political system that will seek global submission. There will be a rising in persecution and martyrdom. And we're already seeing that. If you do the math, by the way, there's an estimated 2 billion Muslims on the earth today. Conservatively, if you do the math, Israel will be in the land and hated by the nations. These are some of the things that we just went over. Religious, political system. There will be a rising persecution of martyrdom. But I also want to show you the math of this. When you look at it, 2 billion Muslims in the world, that's 24 to 25% of the global population. You know, 16%, now the most conservative, I'm going with the most conservative number that the people say, this is your berserkly Harvard quoting this, it's not me. Most of us believe there's a lot more fundamentalist Muslims, radicalized Muslims than 16%. But if you go with just the most minimal 16%, how many, if you do the math, out of 2 billion Muslims, 16%, how many is that? 320 million. That's 320 million people dedicated to the destruction of Western civilization. It's their duty to kill Christians and Jews. And it's as many people as in the United States. Why should we worry about the radical 16%? See, our narrative, we didn't learn from Thomas Jefferson. We didn't learn from these guys because there's a lot of people love to talk about, the peace-loving religion, Islam. And when I hear that, it's like, what are you saying? That's so ridiculous. I remember Bridget Gabriel. Do you guys know Bridget Gabriel? She's great. If you haven't listened to her, she's great. But she's the one who first made the argument. The peace-loving, marginalized group, even though that's more, like there's 320 million fundamentalists, you'll say, well, Brett, that means there's like 1.6 billion peace-loving Muslims. But her argument is they're irrelevant. The peace lovers are irrelevant. Take a look at history. Most Germans were peace-loving. The Nazis executed their agenda as a result. 60 million people died because of the Nazis, 14 million in concentration camps, 6 million of them were Jews. And so the peace-loving Germans, the peaceful Nazis, they were irrelevant. The peaceful majority was irrelevant. When Stalin, when you look at Russia, under Stalin, most Russians were peaceful as well. They were peace-loving people. But under Stalin, he was able to kill 20 million people. The peaceful majority were irrelevant in history. When you look at China and Mao Zedong's regime, responsible for the death of over 70 million people. Some think he's probably the one who did the most death of all people that ever lived on the earth. He did this during peacetime. Through various campaigns and policies, the peaceful majority were irrelevant. When you look at Japan, people, a lot of you don't realize, before World War II, most Japanese were peaceful, and yet the Japanese empire was able to butcher its way across Southeast Asia, killing 12 million people, mostly killed by bayonets and shovels. The peaceful majority was irrelevant. On September 11th, United States, we had 2.3 million Arab Muslims living in the United States. 2.3 million Arabs living in the United States. But it only took 19 hijacker radicals to bring America to its knees, destroying the World Trade Center, attack the Pentagon, and kill almost 3,000 Americans. Again, the 2.3 million Arab peaceful majority was irrelevant. That's the point. Pew Research article tells us Islam was the world's fastest growing religion from 2010 to 2020, and we believe it's even more so now. Muslims grew faster than any other major religious group in the decade leading up to 2020, according to Pew Research. Violent groups, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, ISIS, Khorasan, et cetera, who use terror attacks, they're on the rise. There's more and more of those. We thought we wiped out ISIS with the first Trump administration, but we didn't. They're forming in a different way, not as geographically centered, but all over the globe, ISIS is raising up again. That's partially why we're seeing things like in Nigeria, Christians being killed by the tens of thousands. And I do appreciate some of the moves that Trump has made to try to stop the killing of Christians in Nigeria. But these are radical Islamists, Boko Haram and its offshoot, the Islamic State, West African Promise, ISWAP, as it's called. You know, it's as well a radicalized Fulani militant group referred to as bandits there in Africa. It's horrifying for Christians in Nigeria right now. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters there. So basically the global snapshot right now is we're seeing all kinds of problems. Islam was the world's fastest growing religion. We saw that pool article. This is a New York Post suspect in DC. Did you guys see that? Shooting of our National Guards, two people. And while he was shooting, he was yelling, Allahu Akbar, which means God, Allah is greater. It's not God is great. That's what some people say. Allahu Akbar says God is great. Nope. Allah is greater is what Allahu Akbar means. Greater than what? Jehovah, the God of the Christians and the Jews. So we have to understand that's what's going on right now. You know, the United States Department of State talks about this, Department of Justice. Told us an Afghan national sentenced to serve 15 years in federal prison after plotting election day terror attack in the United States. This is interesting to see more and more of these kind of Afghan nationals. This guy was brought over after the Afghan war. New York Post, over 5,000 Afghan migrants flagged on national security grounds since 2021, document reveals. We have no doubt Islamic terror groups in the United States of America. Nobody's denying that. We just like to kind of forget about that. Does anybody want to know where are some of the strongest Islamic terrorist cells in the United States? Portland, Oregon. Now there is Dearborn, you know, and stuff like that. But did you know that Portland has one of the strongest side? This comes from the Department of Justice, the State Department talks about how Portland is an epicenter of that. Which is interesting. Department of Homeland Security published a document late November talking about this 5K Afghan evacuees that we brought over to the United States since 2021. This revelation came after the aftermath of the DC National Guard shooting. This is the New York Post. There's rioting and stuff going on. In fact, alt-right anti-Islam protesters in Dearborn overwhelmed by Muslim activists. You can see this. It got ugly. Just a few days ago, mid-November, high-profile protests, this got ugly. But this crowd started chanting Allahu Akbar while right-wing influencers spun into viral clips about Islamic takeover. It's heating up in Dearborn. But you say, well, Brett, that's just Dearborn. At least that's way over on the other side of the United States. Does anybody feel like Texas is the last place in the world where Islam would flourish? It's interesting because there's groups yelling in protest, even in Texas, Allahu Akbar, all over the country. There's group Jewish targets. Jews are being targeted. Anti-Semitism. We're seeing that kind of stuff. Representative Chip Roy, congressman, conservative, talks about how Zohran Mamdani represents a rising Islamic revolution in America, remarking about how the American politics is starting to really celebrate Islamists. This is an interesting op-ed that this guy wrote, this congressman, that you can check it out if you want. We look at Mamdani. Is he really a Muslim? Come on, he's such a nice guy, smiley and happy. Well, here's just a few weeks ago, he was there. Pro-Palestinian sermon, this group that he's sitting with here, and he gets up and speaks, they all start chanting Allahu Akbar, celebrating political wins like Mamdani's win as the mayor of New York. Religious fervor with political agendas. This is something we need to recognize. This is who he is. And you know who loves this more than anybody? Here's the mayor of New York who loves this is young people in America. Oh, we're celebrating our diversity. Look how wonderful it is. We have this nice Muslim who's a peace-loving Muslim. Peace-loving Muslims are irrelevant. But what is interesting is this is the way Islam creeps into nations. And we're seeing that happen. Speaking of creeping into nation, Fox News, Pentagon agrees to host Qatari F-15 fighter jets and pilots at Idaho Air Base. This was October 10th, 2025. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth announced Friday that the Pentagon has agreed to host a new Qatari Emiri Air Force facility in Idaho, saying that the nation has played a core part in securing Gaza peace deal. So this would be the first Muslim nation we're allowing to have an air base in Idaho. Sound like a good idea? I don't think so. Rare Foundation article, the Islamization of Texas, how six city leaders handed foreign imam the keys to Houston, Dallas, and beyond. I was going to go into this a little more, but Houston Mayor John Whittemeyer, Sugar Land Mayor Carol McCutcheon, Mayor Pro Tem Rick Miller, Ismaili Council President Al Karim Aldina, they gave him the keys to the cities and welcoming with open arm this Muslim leader. The symbolism was unmistakable, a fusion of American patriotism with Islamic devotion. This is what we're starting to see. When did this start happening? When did American patriotism start to fuse with Islam stuff? Well, I'm running out of time, so I've got to really move here. But this brings me to kind of Maybe, again, the list of converging trends. We're seeing Israel back in the land, increasingly isolated. Islamic regimes and Islamist movements growing around the world and in America. Radicalization of Western cities from DC shootings to Dearborn to street clashes in Texas. We're seeing global jihadist networks, ISIS-K and AQAP still active, without a territorial caliphate, but a global influence and growing anti-Semitism. When you see the patterns all across the different continents, all pointing to what the scripture said would go, is this just coincidence that all this is coming together right now? No, I believe this is what we call God-owens. God is orchestrating all these events to come together. The world is gonna be ripe for a world leader, a strong man. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the world leader that's going to come. Now, let's conclude with this. One of the more troubling realities that I find interesting, the part iron, part clay thing, it's starting to fill in some puzzle pieces. I'm just going to wet your whistle tonight, but we'll probably talk a little more about this as we go. But the iron and clay, I talked about old Roman Empire, iron, the Byzantines, the Catholic Church and the popes and the Crusader Wars, iron. And then the clay, the Muslims, the Mujahideen, the Barbary pirates, all the Muslims in that region of the world, and the warfare that they've had. It's kind of an interesting thing. But as we look at this, I want to just remind you what Steve and I were talking about. On the far left and on the far right, you have interesting political spectrums. On the far left, you've got, you know, the pro-Palestinian extremists, Allahu Akbar, from the river to the sea, Palestine should be free. They're yelling death to the Jews and stuff like that. And you also have the reason I have the lady with the glasses there, she's a Harvard professor. Or from Berserkly, or one of these colleges, Columbia University or whatever. And they're saying the same stuff. From the river to the sea, Palestine should be free, death to the Jews, all that stuff. That's one side. On the other side, you've got pro-Palestinian Catholics, the Groypers. You've got Candace Owens and her huge following of, you know, people that think people like us are really bad people. You know, pastors that teach the Bible. And we believe in a pre-trib, pre-millennial view, and we're horrible. But you know, she's the one who's moved really into speaking really out forcefully against Israel, the Mossad. Now, don't get me wrong. Her narrative is that people like me would never say anything bad about the Jews because I won't get my payment of money. First of all, I've never received 1 cent, nor has any Calvary Chapel pastor that I've ever known ever received. Well, you would say that, Brett, because you're getting all the money. That's just so ridiculous and dumb. I can't even believe she's getting away with saying that. Candace is a liar, and I'll just prove it. Here's total proof. The prophecy update that I gave that she put me on and she chopped up my teaching and put it on her show, if you go and look at that prophecy update, what did she say about what I said about that? Does anybody know? One thing that she said, that pastor, what? Never read the Bible, not one time. That was her conclusion. This crazy pastor that's talking about me and Israel and Messiah, never once talked. And she had her big family Bible there, tapping it, waiting to hear from the Bible, acting like I gave over 50 scriptures that night in defense of why Israel is still God's chosen people. And I would a very sound argument as to why God still loves the Jews and has a plan for them. And I gave a ton of scripture to back it up. So if you see that, you realize she is a bold liar to say that I never once shared a scripture in that teaching. And if you only, to this day, every day on social media, I get hammered with a Candace Owens person who thinks that she's right and I'm wrong. And she says, Brett, you have to be careful. You're not gonna get your payment from the Israeli Mossad, you know? Like the followers of Candace, they're ferocious. Now she's in trouble because of the whole Charlie Kirk invitation to come. And I'm not gonna get into that tonight. But what a weird thing. So as it turns out, you got the left, pro-Palestinian extremists, far left academics. On the other side, far right, you've got pro-Palestinian Catholics like the Groypers, and we talked about that, Nick Fuentes, that's why the frog is there. That's a Groyper symbol, along with the Catholics who are very much moving. In fact, the Groypers are Catholics who are pre-Vatican II Catholics. We talked about that with Steve last time. But they're on the totally opposite end of the spectrum. That's why Candace is and Tucker Carlson, he's not a Catholic, I guess. He's more Anglican, I guess. But he comes off kind of like Catholic, same worldview. So you got these two ends of the spectrum. But the one thing that's interesting, these are groups that I believe represent what's gonna come after the rapture of the church. These groups are gonna be part of the iron and the clay, the toes, part iron, part clay, and it's not gonna mix very well. They don't mix very well, but they're gonna be the feet. And what's interesting about these two groups, they come together on two major topics, and I'll finish with this. When you do kind of the Venn diagram, where do these two groups come together? They hate Jews, and they hate Christian Zionists, but that's a derogatory term. We're Christians who believe that Israel has a right to be in the land and a right to exist. Call me a Christian Zionist if you want. But that's not really my view. My view is I'm a Bible believer. I believe in the Bible. I believe God has called the Jews back to Israel. Call me a Christian Zionist if that means. But isn't it interesting? We call this the horseshoe effect, where these two ends of the spectrum come together, and who do they hate the most? Jews and Christian Zionists. Not Christian Zionists. Zionist. This is important to understand. These extreme voices promote conspiracy theories about Jewish control and influence. Both groups do that. They view Israel as a threat to their brand of nationalism. Both of them agree with that. They criticize Christian Zionists for supporting the Jewish people. Both of them do that. The horseshoe effect, instead of left and right being opposites, the extremes curve back toward one another. And incredibly, tragically, they can meet at the top, shared in contempt for Jews, and Christians have the worldview of us that really is a biblical worldview. Why does this matter? For Christians, it's the convergence of what we see as shaping to be the end times. I think that's true. Why all of this matters for the believers, I think it's important for us to be watchful and knowing what's going on. Don't forget, while this becomes kind of offensive when people hate you, what are you supposed to do to your enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. What we need to do is not be screaming, those Muslims or those Catholics or those podcasters or those groypers. We need to be praying for them, to their eyes to be opened, to see what the Bible says, that they might be saved and accept Christ as their Savior. We need to have the truth. And a few encouraging words, I always like to leave with a few words of encouragement. Psalm 46:1-2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. I love that one. That's a psalm about the end times, because the river that comes out of Jerusalem is gonna happen in Ezekiel. The Bible talks about that as end time stuff. And then finally, Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for or careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't let end times prophecy trouble you. I'm not into doom and gloom. I'm into boom and zoom. We're gonna be saved. We're gonna be taken into heaven, the rapture of the church. It could get worse for us. It could get horrifying for us before the rapture of the church. But even through that, the Lord will be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We can put our trust in him and have peace that passes understanding. Wow, I've gone on way too long tonight. I'm sorry about that. Let's pray and we'll pick it up next time. Lord, as we consider what's going on in the world and the scene, we see that the world isn't falling apart, but those pieces are coming together. Exactly as your word says. Oh, how people are missing what your word foretold prophetically because they just don't believe in Bible prophecy, or they think it's already all fulfilled, so they're missing all these tiny perfect details that you're orchestrating to get this all to be in the place where you really do come and take this world back, your kingdom be established. We pray as your son taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray for these who've watched this online or that are here with us tonight. I pray that you'd warm their hearts as we know your word is true and we can trust in your word. We thank you for that, that you have a plan and a purpose for us. May we be faithful in what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.